Well, we're continuing our study of the book of Deuteronomy in evening worship, so I invite you to turn with me to our text in Deuteronomy as we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 15 this evening. Deuteronomy 15. We'll study the whole chapter tonight. Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 1 and reading to the end of the chapter. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he has promised you. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, "The seventh year, the year of release, is near," and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, "I will not go out from you," because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall not do work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to us this evening. Well, if you're using the ESV, you'll see that the title of this chapter that the editors of the ESV, the translators, gave was The Sabbatical Year. And I think that is a good heading for this chapter. The Sabbath principle really is interwoven throughout this passage. Now, we rightly associate the Sabbath with the notion of rest. But it's important to understand the nature of the rest that is represented by the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not merely about taking a break from the work that we do on the other days of the week. It's much bigger than that. I want to offer you these thoughts from Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein. It's from the last book that he wrote in his long career. But he says this about the Sabbath. Stamped on the course of man's earthly life, the Creator's seven-day pattern with the seventh day, a symbolic representation of the heavenly Sabbath, into which God entered at the end of the creation week, was a continuing reminder of the heavenly day of the Lord, keeping before man's eyes his Maker's claim of cosmic sovereignty. The Sabbath ordinance called for an unconditional, unquestioning consecration to Him. So the Sabbath is about God's lordship. It's about our consecration to the Lord and our participation in that heavenly rest that will be consummated in the new creation. The Sabbath stands as an emblem of the fact that God has graciously drawn us believers into His rest, the rest of the new creation. I love that first hymn that we sang this morning because it really brings all of the pieces of the Sabbath together in such a beautiful song. But the Sabbath tells us then that we live in this world as those who belong to another world, as those who belong to another king, to another kingdom. Now, under the Mosaic covenant and that administration of the covenant of grace, there were a number of civil laws that applied the Sabbath principle to life in ancient Israel. And the reason why the Lord did this was to help His people to keep their focus on the promise of entering the rest of the new creation. As we study Deuteronomy 15 this evening, we'll see how it sets forth a series of laws in which this Sabbath principle is applied to various aspects of life. So the first law that is conveyed in this chapter has to do with the forgiving of debts. The Lord commands His people to release their fellow Israelites from their debts during every sabbatical year. Now, this sabbatical year took place at the end of every seven-year cycle during the seventh year in that cycle. The sabbatical year is also mentioned in Exodus 23 with a slightly different focus there. The focus there is upon how they are to let the land lie fallow every seventh year. They're actually to give the land a rest. Now, you know, that would have been a difficult thing to do when you think about it. That command to let the land lie fallow, not to plant any crops, not to harvest anything during that year, it required the Israelites to trust the Lord, to trust that He would bless them with such an abundant harvest during the sixth year that they would be able to survive on the surplus all throughout the seventh year. Well, we have something similar to that here in this first command issued in Deuteronomy 15. This command to cancel debts required the Israelites to trust that the Lord would take care of them, that He would provide for them, even when they were not able to collect all the money that they had lent out, even when they had to forgive those debts. Now, when you look at the various commentaries on the book of Deuteronomy, there are a number of commentators who argue that that's not exactly what's going on here. There are some who would contend that this is actually only calling for a moratorium on collecting debts during the Sabbath year. So in that scenario, debts would actually remain on the books and payments would resume with the beginning of the new seven-year cycle. I don't think that that interpretation squares very well, though, with verse 9. Let me reread verse 9 to you. The Lord says to his people, "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin." So that verse, I think, seems to indicate, it's possible, of course, to take it the other way, but I think it's preferable to see it as indicating more, that there's more involved here than just a one-year delay in the repayment of the debt. Instead, it seems to present the picture of people being tempted to refuse to make loans to the poor just before the sabbatical year, because they know that they would soon have to forgive that debt, and they wouldn't want to do that. So in light of that, paired with the fact that really the same principle was applied on an even greater scale during the year of Jubilee, during the 50th year, after seven cycles of 7 years, I think it does seem more likely that the Lord commanded a permanent cancellation of debts during the sabbatical year. Now, we might wonder about this. Why would God issue a command like this? Well, here is Meredith Klein's answer. This is from his commentary, his brief commentary on Deuteronomy. He says, "It was designed to refurbish the theocratic symbol of the kingdom of God periodically by a fresh realization of the saving and restoring grace of God, which was experienced so abundantly at the beginning of Israel's theocratic life." That's a little bit technical, but I think the basic point that he's conveying there is that the cancellation of debts in Israel every seventh year reminded the people of the release that the Lord had secured for them when he delivered them out of their bondage in Egypt. At the Exodus, the Israelites were graciously released from their life of slavery, and they were made into God's holy nation. And of course, that deliverance was a type of the spiritual deliverance that was brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that the year of release under the Mosaic law pointed ahead to the coming of the Messiah and to his consummated kingdom. It pictured the glorious truth that through faith in Christ, we are forever released from the debt that our sin accrues against God's justice. The Apostle Paul writes of this in a powerful fashion in his letter to the Colossians when he writes these words, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Of course, God didn't just, wipe the debt clean, just pretend that it wasn't there. He actually paid the debt for us so that the demands of his justice would be met. Now, verse 3 does clarify that the forgiving of debts during the sabbatical year, that this was, it tells us something, that this is not just a humanitarian thing that's going on here. It tells us that this forgiving of debts during the sabbatical year did not apply to foreigners who resided in Israel. The term foreigner would refer to a person who was visiting temporarily, most likely for commercial purposes. And maybe, in doing business, they accrued some debt. Well, the Israelites were not bound to forgive those debts. It's not because they were mean, but it's because those people weren't a part of the theocracy. Therefore, they did not participate in the theocratic signs that foreshadowed the coming of God's kingdom in its consummated form. And really, this made it clear that it is only those who are in the covenant of grace who enjoy the benefits of the covenant. Now, you probably noticed as I was reading the chapter a few moments ago that there is an apparent discrepancy. There's a discrepancy or an apparent discrepancy or contradiction between verse 4 and verse 11. Let me read those verses once again. In verse 4, the Lord says, "There will be no poor among you." But then in verse 11, The Lord says, there will never cease to be poor in the land. You know, this is just like the dream passage for a liberal college professor, right? I mean, they're like, yeah, see, the God, you know, the word of God clearly contradicts itself, right? Well, those verses might seem to be contradictory on the surface, but they're easily reconciled, especially when you look at the context here. In verse 4, the Lord is simply telling his people that there will be no poverty in their land if they meet a particular condition, if they are perfectly faithful to the covenant. And that condition is spelled out in the very next verse. Look at verse 5. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. So it's a conditional promise that's being made here. And this is something that we've seen repeatedly in our study of this book. You know, even though the Sinai covenant was ultimately about the spiritual blessings that God bestows upon his people by grace alone, the temporal blessings that were set forth in the Sinai covenant were conditioned upon Israel's obedience. And so the idea being conveyed here is that if the Israelites perfectly keep God's law, then yes, there will be no poverty in the land. They will enjoy the fullness of the covenant blessings in the promised land. And so then when you get to verse 11, what you have is God is saying, let's be realistic here. You're not going to do it. You're not going to live up to my standard. And so you're always going to have poor among you because you will always fail to live up to the righteous requirements of this covenant that I'm setting before you. That's what's going on there. So we turn now to the second law that is set forth in this chapter, the command to free slaves. Now, as we read this, you know, when we hear the word slave, when we hear about slavery, what do we automatically think of? You know, we think of slavery in the American South. And it's important to understand that this is talking about an institution that was significantly different than that. This was not a matter of chattel slavery. It was certainly not race-based slavery, because you have Hebrews who are serving as slaves to other Hebrews. But it's not like the enslavement of blacks in the American South prior to the Civil War. The people described here were certainly not the permanent possession of those whom they served, so it's not chattel slavery. Instead, what this really is it's a form of indentured servitude. What would happen is when an Israelite defaulted in the repayment of a debt, he could sell his labor for a period of service that would substitute for the debt's repayment. Here's how Old Testament scholar Douglas Stewart explains this system. He says it's basically a contractual type of a thing. When the law was properly followed, persons who were servants / slaves / workers / employees, his argument is, you know, you can kind of think of them in all those categories in certain senses. But when they held their positions by reason of a formal contract that related primarily to the job that they had signed up to perform, for a period of time, much as one enlists in the military today. So it's that kind of an arrangement, a contractual arrangement. Now, having said that, you know, this is still obviously not ideal. You know, this is not the kind of scenario that you would want for yourself. But it did provide people who had fallen on hard times with a way to improve their position. And so there's grace in this. God is being realistic about the fact that, yes, you're going to sin. Yes, there's going to be poverty, and I'm making provision for a way to help people out of that situation and a way that you can help your brothers when they find themselves in that situation. So God did permit these kinds of arrangements in Israel, but he also made it clear that they were not to be permanent. These arrangements could only last for a period of 6 years. And then in the seventh year, the slave had to be set free. And furthermore, when the time of release came, the master was required to provide for the slave so that he'd be able to make a fresh start in life. And you can see why that was important. You know, if you set him free and he doesn't have anything, then obviously it's very likely that he's just going to fall back into poverty again. He's going to get himself into debt. He's going to have to repeat the cycle of indentured servitude all over again. Well, God tells us then in verse 15 why he instituted this law in Israel. He did it in order to remind his people that this is really what he had done for them. He set them free from their slavery in Egypt. And therefore, the Israelites were to deal mercifully with those who fell into servitude, because they themselves had once been under Pharaoh's cruel yoke. You know, we can think of, you know, how, you know, that same requirement is placed upon us. You know, we pray it every week in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God calls us to show mercy to others because we've been the recipients of his unfathomable mercy. So whenever we're dealing with others, especially when they're indebted to us in some way, we always need to remember that Christ partook of our flesh and blood, that he subjected himself to death. Why? So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We were subject to lifelong slavery, but Christ delivered us from that. While the Lord required that slaves be set free in the seventh year of their service, so this is not coordinate with the seven-year cycles of the sabbatical year. This is a seven-year cycle that would begin whenever each slave would begin serving. But while he required this, he also made another provision, a very interesting provision. He said that those who wanted could continue serving their masters for the remainder of their lives. Now, this was not something that could be imposed upon the slave. It was a voluntary decision that the slave could make for himself. Now, we might think, you know, well, that's kind of odd. Why would you choose that? Why would you choose to put yourself in that kind of a position? But, you know, we have to understand that, you know, there could easily be situations where a slave, after assessing his circumstances, he would conclude that, you know, I can enjoy a better life by continuing in the service of my master than I would if I obtained my freedom, and I'm very content to live in this position. You could think of how, you know, that kind of an arrangement would provide the slave with a significant degree of stability and financial security. If he served a good master, a kind master, you could see why there would be an attraction to this sort of thing. And yet, it's also very clear the Lord wants his people to know that this is not an arrangement that is to be entered into lightly. So there's a formal process involved here. When a slave wants to enter into a lifelong term of service to his master, he has to take a formal vow, and he has to undergo this public ceremony. And part of that public ceremony involved something that would be quite painful. Having your ear pierced with an awl. And that was a vivid picture of the consecration and the promise of obedience that was being undertaken by the slave. And you think, well, why an ear? Well, the ear is the organ of hearing, right? And so it's a fit symbol for a commitment to a life of obedient service to a master. It's a way of saying that my ear is devoted to you. I will do whatever you say. Now, the thing I think that's especially interesting about this is that we see here a convergence of the Sabbath principle. You know, we have the 7 years of service, and then or the 6 years of service, and then the release in the seventh year. But we also have this theme of consecration in this law. That the consecration is signified by that piercing of the ear. And the fact that these ideas are brought together reminds us that the freedom that Christ has secured for us in the gospel is not a freedom to live however we please. No, it's you know, that would only put us back under the bondage of sin, wouldn't it? That's not real freedom. Christ sets us free. He really does set us free, but he does so that we can belong to him and so that we can flourish under his benevolent rule. And so both of these things here involving the slave, both the release of those who wanted their release and the piercing of the ear of those who wanted to keep serving, both of those are pictures of the life of Christian discipleship. Well, then we come to the last part of the chapter, and here we have some regulations having to do with the dedication of firstborn male animals in Israel. And I think that this also relates to the Sabbath theme, especially as it is set forth here in this chapter. And I think the way that it relates is, you know, this is all about that which is set apart for God, that which is devoted to God, which is consecrated to God. The firstborn were set apart for God. And therefore, firstborn animals were not allowed to be utilized as they normally would be because they're dedicated to God. God claims them as his own. So animals like oxen could not be used to do any work. Animals like sheep could not be sheared for their wool. And the Lord instituted this practice of dedicating the firstborn among the flock in order to remind the Israelites that they themselves belong to him. Remember how God referred to Israel at the beginning of the book of Exodus. He said that all Israel is my firstborn son. All Israel is God's firstborn son. So God's claim upon the firstborn animals in Israel was representative of his claim upon the whole nation. It was a way of picturing the fact that they were all consecrated to belong to God. All Israel was a people dedicated to the Lord. And the dedication of Israel's firstborn animals also pointed forward to Christ. And we see this in Luke chapter 2, where Jesus' parents presented him in the temple, and they followed the consecration ceremony that the law of Moses required for firstborn male children in Israel. And we also see that this title, firstborn, is applied to Christ in numerous places in the New Testament. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn among many brothers. And there are different nuances to the meaning of firstborn in those contexts. But one thing that we can say for sure is that Jesus was perfectly and completely dedicated, consecrated to God. And his consecration has relevance for you and me. If you are united to Christ, then you are consecrated to God in him. Well, the various themes in this chapter, in the three parts of this chapter, all of them converge around Christ. We can really see the Christ-centeredness of this chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. In Christ, our debts have been forgiven. In Christ, we are set free from slavery to Satan, to sin, and to death. And in Christ, we are dedicated to the service of God. So as we are reminded of these things, as we are reminded of the redemption that Christ has purchased for us by his death, let us renew our resolve to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for our sake and was raised in glory. May God help us to do that. Amen. Let's pray together.